You know, in reflecting back, it's been quite striking to see how many difficulties everyone in the church is facing. I'm talking about our group of people that we all know. Just think about the prayer request we have received in the last few months. And those certainly don't cover everything. If you know people personally, as we do, the list gets longer. And I have a few words for you to think about, contemplate a little bit as I begin here, and see how close to home these words might fit to you or to someone you immediately know. And it's kind of a list of synonyms for trouble, but let me go through a few of those. Anxiety. Bad news. Concerns. Danger, literal danger on the part of some. It might be from fires or tornadoes. I mean, life-threatening danger. Survival-type danger. Dire straits would go hand-in-hand with that. Fear. Distress. Grief. Heartaches. Misfortune. And that might have to do with losing your employment or not being able to get a job. Pain, and we know several people who are suffering just terrible pain and can't get rid of it. Of course, sicknesses, sorrow, stress. Anybody suffer from stress here and there? I think so, and for all kinds of reasons. Then there's suffering, there's worry, there's torment. You know, I could keep going. It's amazing that there are so many words of this nature to reflect the human condition. And it's going to go hand in hand. I think I'm kind of launching from what Mr. Rob Harris was speaking about a mob mentality that Satan has created in this world. You know, there have always been problems to deal with. And as long as I've been in the church, I think I can testify to that very fact. But the intensity of the issues among us is absolutely noteworthy in this present time. And it's so significant, in fact, that I'm going to delve into and examine what the Bible might reveal to us and for us when we are in times of trouble. And that is the title of this sermon, In Times of Trouble. Now, we have been given absolute promises from God that He will help us in our troubles. Now, I'm talking about us. I'm talking about people who have been called, who have repented, who have been given the gift of God's Holy Spirit, who have persevered. And I'm going to turn to some of those promises, not a lot of them, but some of them, just to set the stage. But first, I'm going to point out some examples. It'll primarily be three examples of godly individuals who face troubles, monumental troubles, and who work through them successfully, who survived their troubles. Maybe, after all, isn't that the great challenge when you get down to it? Can I survive this, these things that I'm going through? All right, let's begin with Noah. Some of you probably can cast your guesses as to where I may end up on the next two examples. And here's the thing, if I'm speaking from the Word of God, it's a long list because it's called a cloud of witnesses in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 that we're surrounded by. I'm not going to turn there right now, but just as a reference. But let's look at Noah. Noah lived in times of trouble. It was about 1600 and some odd years, according to most people, after the creation of mankind, that we come onto the scene and we find Noah mentioned. Genesis 6. And I'd like to read verses, just a few verses out of this chapter. Let's begin in verses 13 and read through to verse 14. already what is being stated here has been rehearsed and spoken of in the preceding verses. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. In other words, it's so bad that I'm going to have to execute a judgment. Continuing, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. He was given a job to do. Continue reading in verses 17 and 18 of the same chapter 6. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. I'd also like to turn over to chapter 7, and let's complete a little bit of this just to get the just kind of a bare outline, skeletal outline of the story flow here. In chapter 7 and verse 13, on the very same day Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with him entered the ark, they and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, and every bird of every sort. So we see here kind of the culmination of the work of Noah, at least what he was given to do. And this was absolutely a monumental undertaking, brethren, to build this ark, to fulfill what God had commanded in these times. I think the case can be appropriately made that this was a period of about 120 years from the start time. And verse 3 of chapter 6 of Genesis refers to man's days being this long before the culmination. Others say, well, that's just the length that man would live, but I don't think that's where it applies, especially comparing that with 1 Peter 3:20, and I won't necessarily go there right now, but it talks about God's patience, waiting for the work to be accomplished and finished so that he would bring about this flood. Now, no one outside of who we read about here, no one repented during this time. And that's staggering to me to think about this. In 2 Peter 2:5, let's do read that. 2 Peter 2:5, because it talks about what else Noah was doing during these years when he was supervising the ark. And based on the size of it and everything that had to be done, it probably involved workers beyond his family, beyond his sons and their wives, you know, moving these timbers. It was a great engineering project. In 2 Peter 2, verse 5, and did not spare, I'm breaking into this, the context here, and speaking of God, did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. And since we're toward the back of the book here in the New Testament, let's go to Hebrews 11, verse 7, because in this chapter, this so-called faith chapter, the faith of Noah is being highlighted. But let's see the context here closely. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. again, as I introduced this, I said Noah lived in times of trouble. Can you imagine? And the things that happened, you can continue on your own reading the story of the flood, as I'm sure you have done in times past. Now, one little bit of an inset here, because I'd like to address the fact that Jesus Christ used the example of what Noah did in the flood and the time in which he lived as a way of teaching us about the kinds of times that will lead up to his return and the times that we are now living in if we understand prophecy. And I think the evidence is becoming more and more unmistakably apparent that we do. Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39 is where one place in which Christ is being quoted. Matthew 24, verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were," and that's a qualitative statement talking about what was going on in the world of mankind on the earth, "so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage," in other words, living their life the way they saw fit, "until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." And it talks about the fact that people just weren't responding. Again, I come back to that. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. You know, again, being some 1,625 or 30 years after the creation of man, still, we might assume that the Garden of Eden was still extant, and that those flaming great spirit beings are maybe manifesting in a more physical way, but the way was not available to go into the Garden of Eden. So the knowledge of God, we don't know how extensive it was, but nonetheless, it boils down to the fact that only Noah found favor with God, and because of that, his whole family was saved. You know, there have been countless estimates about how many people might have been alive on the earth when the flood came. I know we've talked about this before, even in sermons, but it is quite reasonable to assume that it could have been in the billions, because it says in Genesis 6:11, and again, this is just a citing here, "the earth was filled with violence." Not the Middle East, not the subcontinent of some place, but the earth was filled with violence. And that violence arose from mankind. Perhaps even the animals had been changed. We don't know quite the extent of all that went on then. And there's a reason for that. So imagine what it was like for Noah, if you can, in this vast world, populated world. He's building this ark. He's fulfilling the work that God had put or assigned to him. Now consider what it is like right now. And you're involved in, as I will even rehearse a little bit later in this sermon, that we're building an ark, as it were. We're doing the work of God. Noah didn't quit, and he didn't let the troubles of his day overcome or overwhelm him. And that's one of the points that we must take away from this, is we cannot be overcome by our problems. It's just not, our troubles don't weigh in the balance compared to what is on the other side of our flood, you know, at the return of Christ and the establishment of God's kingdom. Okay, that's example number one. Number two, you can write in a name if you would like, but the one I have is David. David was a man after God's own heart. He was chosen by God to be king over Israel. And nevertheless, if you read the story of David, he faced countless problems all throughout his life. Some of them, a lot of them, maybe most of them, he brought upon himself. And we'll see a little bit of that. Some of them were external. You know, Samuel ordained David to be king over Israel when David was quite young. He was the youngest among his family of the brothers. As time goes on then, we see his heroic, as we could perhaps say, killing of Goliath that gave him popularity and led to jealousy by King Saul. Now, he had a lot of opportunities to go before the king. He was talented in music. He was ruddy and good-looking, a man's man, if you please. And he became the darling of Israel, especially in those times. But the consequences of all of this were that he ended up being an outlaw and a fugitive until he became king at about age 30 over all of first Judah and then over all of Israel. But for many years, he lived with a band of men, kind of patrolling the borders of Israel and making their living that way by fighting off the enemies of Israel. But he was at the same time being hunted by Saul and his army, and his life stood in the balance. They, you know, you read they lived in caves. Sometimes they lived in cities. But it wasn't easy. And here he, what would you think? I've been anointed king over Israel. Samuel did it. My family is a witness. And here, what's wrong? What's going wrong with the plan? I might ask the same thing. How would you apply that to yourself? I have been called by God. I have been called to be among the first fruits. Why am I having problems, you know? Well, there's some reasons for all of that. I'd like to turn to Psalm 63, verses 1 through 11. And I was thinking after preparing this sermon today that the book of Psalms, you know, and all this, you know, has different authors and, you know, that were used by God to write it. But the book of Psalms, I would call a book of refuge, a book of safety because of all the encouragement that comes out of it. But let's go to Psalm 63 and just look at this a little bit, because the events in David's life inspired many of the Psalms that he authored, and we find here the superscript statement that a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. It's not a long psalm. Let's just go through it and I'm going to do that from the standpoint that right when he's this outlaw, this outcast, this fugitive, that he is absolutely focused on God. He begins in verse 1, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land. And probably he had inspiration in the topography he was living in to make that statement. Where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Now, as I go through this, think about yourself. How many things like this would parallel the thoughts that you're having during your trials and tribulations, the worst of times? Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help, my ever-present help for David. He always turned back to God for this help, as we should. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. Again, very, very poetic language. But I think as we read closely, we can understand how this applies to our lives day in and day out. Verse 9, but those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Now there's some wondering whether this was written when he was actually fleeing from Saul, or that it might have been when this next event occurs. And it has to do with one of his sons, and it has to do with the time frame after David had committed a horrible sin with Bathsheba and then murdered Uriah by the hand of, you know, his enemies, actually. And yet God held him responsible. And God said, the sword will never depart from your house. That didn't wait until David was dead. That began virtually right away. And this is an example where David had to deal with things that he brought upon himself. And yet, it's a lesson for us. You know, we're going to stumble and make mistakes. And when they do, we still have God as a refuge. 2 Samuel 14, verse 25. And I just want to read a little bit here about Absalom. Let's read the description of this son of David. Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was not a blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard, which roughly 5 pounds, if the best estimates, and they don't really know what the king's standard here, the king's shekel actually is. There's some guesstimates. But 5 pounds of hair. Now, in my particular case, that's meaningful. Wasn't that funny? No. But you have to understand that this was absolutely, again, the replacing, because of who he was, a young man coming on the scene, the people gravitated to him, and he did more than make that happen, as we'll read. We're going to drop down to chapter 15 and read the first 6 verses here. And we see what happened to this vain, pompous individual. But keep in mind that the sword that is about to come upon, and has already happened because Absalom killed his brother over, you know, again, an abominable act on the brother's part. But let's read in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, verse 1. And after this it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. You can kind of visualize this, can't you? Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who had any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice. And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He became a traitor to his father. And the consequences of that were that David ended up being overthrown by his son, at least for a while. Absalom made himself king, and most of Israel accepted him as king, except it was not God's will. And here's the, in 2 Samuel 15, verse 30, just read this, because this is the account of how David had to leave Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 15 and verse 30. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and wept as he went, and he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. They were driven out. They had to flee from Jerusalem. That didn't play out too well for Absalom, because it was not God's will that Absalom would replace David. But this strife, these troubles, these sorrows that came upon the house of David because of his sins were lasting. They're lasting to this day, actually, brethren, and very traceable throughout history that the house of David has been fraught with all kinds of problems and strife. And it goes back. In many cases, it's not that someone can't repent and turn and move away from these things, but this is part of the penalty that David was to reap. Even at the end of his life, there was strife over which of David's sons would succeed him and become king. 1 Kings 1, and let's read verses 28 and 30. First Kings 1, verse 28, we see the setting, if I'm breaking into the setting here, let's say, and already Adonijah was presuming himself to be king and had made moves that way, and then the intrigue starts with Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet making sure that Solomon would become the king, and then here's what we find that David had to do, and this is right before he died. Then King David answered and said, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came to the king's, into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress." One little comment about, look how David, even now, even at this point in time, look at his view about his own life and the troubles that he's faced. "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress. Just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, "Let my lord King David live forever." And so then we see this come about, that Solomon was crowned king and became king. But you see what happens. I mean, until we escape this life, sorrows, times of trouble, are going to be at our heels. There's not much we can gainsay by the examples from the Bible, because they all went through it, and we certainly are, and the next example I have absolutely went through it. And that next example is Christ. Jesus Christ came into this world to solve its troubles, and he suffered and died for us. He experienced a lot of trouble. Like Noah and like David, again, we're finding an individual who found great favor with God. And let's read some examples of that, because I think understanding this setting into which Christ was born will help understand the full gamut of the things that he had to experience. Luke 1, verse 32. And this is the announcement about Christ and his birth. Looks what's being said of this individual is going to be born in Bethlehem and, you know, in the land of Israel during Roman occupation. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. The Jews are mistaken because they believe that reading some of these statements like this or similar to this in the Old Testament, then, well, he's going to set up the throne of David. He's going to resolve things in a physical way. They don't understand that he's going to come back as King of Kings, the great living, eternal living one who had to suffer all the things that he did. Matthew 3, verse 17. Two scriptures from Matthew here. Matthew 3, verse 17. And this is at the baptism of Jesus. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God speaking of his Son saying, "I'm well pleased in this young man," now about 30 years of age. Matthew 17 and verse 5, another similar statement, this time addressing a time in vision when Christ would be the glorified again by the Father. Matthew 17, verse 5, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him, listen to him.'" Why then, I would ask, did Jesus Christ have to experience all the problems that he experienced? If God was pleased with him, if he was perfectly obedient to the Father, why did he have problems? Let's go to Isaiah 53 and look at several verses in this chapter. We don't actually even have to wait until Passover to read these. I think it's really good to be reminded of them. Isaiah 3. Let's just read through this chapter. It's this great prophecy about the Messiah. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Who understands these things, in other words? "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." He's not like King David was or Solomon was in that respect of being the most strikingly handsome people around. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him." His closest allies abandoned him, as we would have had we been there, knowing no more than we knew than they knew. "He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." What a remarkable thought that someone else is handling our problems for us. "Yes, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." An absolute, unbreakable promise by God, all things considered. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Our problems, and our biggest problems, are our sins and the things that separate us from God, not the minor things that we might run into. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put, or has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. His work will bear fruit, in other words, brethren. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Hopefully we will be part of that strong that is being spoken of here, because we have persevered and endured and overcome. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for transgressors. Let's go to Hebrews 5. These are the things that he did. But to amplify and magnify our understanding a little bit on where this has all led and what it means for us now, I think it's good to look at some verses in Hebrews. Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9. I'll go back and forth a little bit here to paint a little bit of a picture or a story. Hebrews 5 and verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, and you know we are speaking of Jesus Christ here, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He had to suffer these things for us to be the kind of high priest that he right now is. And he did it for us, brethren. That's the thing. In times of trouble, we have this tremendous advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 17 and 18, Hebrews 2, verse 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. He had to go through times of trouble. In things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, he paid the price, in other words. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he was able to aid those who are tempted. Let's jump over to chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, because the story keeps unfolding why we have and can have such great confidence to come before God when we are in a disjointed part of our lives and we need help. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Hang in there, folks. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And we all have those weaknesses. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It comes back to that. You know, Jesus Christ's ministry was difficult. It was not easy. He had physical hardship. He had false accusations from the leadership in Judah. Duplicitous betrayal by one of the apostles, Judas, and then the rest of them denying him at his trial and then his eventual crucifixion. Family and friends who thought he was mad. I was speaking with someone this week who had contacted us for and wanted some feedback, and one of the comments this person made was that my family thinks I'm crazy, you know, for adopting answering her calling and adopting this way of life. But let's look at what was said of Jesus Christ. Mark 3, verse 21. At the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, we see him going out and doing miraculous things. Now, why those things in particular made him seem the way he did to the rest of his family, because what's remarkable to me. But you have to picture that probably Jesus Christ went along, and at about age 30, it came time for him to do what he had to do in terms of the preaching of the gospel. And up until that time, he was Jesus, you know, from Nazareth, doing whatever he did. But look at Mark 3, verse 21. But when his own people heard about this, these things that he was doing, they went out to lay hold of him. We're going to drag you back home. For they said, he is out of his mind. In John 7, and verse 5, when Jesus Christ was preparing to go up to the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was something the whole family did. This statement is made, says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. And this is pretty well into his ministry at this point in time. Because it took the death and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ for some of his family to come to conversion. And then just the general population. John 10 and verse 20. And many of them said, John 10 and verse 20, and many of them said he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? He certainly was swimming upstream against the religion of his time, at least among most of them. In spite of his troubles, Jesus Christ looked to God as we are to now look to our Savior. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. And these couple of verses, absolutely some of the highlight verses of all Scripture for me, and I come back to them often. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the, now here's what I want you to take away from this, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He completed the work that was given to him, just as David did in reigning over Israel throughout his lifetime, just as Noah did in finishing the ark and coming through the flood to repopulate the earth. And that brings me to kind of the second part, the way I've divided this sermon up, and that is that God has given us promises in times of trouble. The Bible is absolutely full of these promises, and like I said earlier, you could go to the book of Psalms and just approach the reading of the book of Psalms with that in mind, that what do I do when I have difficulties and problems, and chapter after chapter just jump out at us, reinforcing what we should do. But if you're still in Hebrews 12, I'm going to read verse 1 now. Because this is a promise from God. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and I've only given you three, you'll have to read the rest of the book to find some of those others. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And implicit in that is a race that we finish. Don't run around halfway and say, no, I should have signed up for the 100-yard walk instead of the 440-yard sprint. That's not the approach. So Jesus Christ made this statement in John 6:34. And he intends for us to keep this in mind. John 6 and verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow. That's what you do when you have problems. Do you take care of business? Do you work through things? Sure, but don't become anxious and overwrought, despondent, discouraged, beaten down because tomorrow's going to be a bad day. And we can magnify that and think about it in terms of what's coming on the earth in our time. I mean, Noah had to face that. He knew that the end of the civilized world as he knew it was coming. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. It's going to continue. Yeah, you're going to have problems as long as you're in this flesh and living in a world ruled by Satan. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. That's a balance point we have to come for. Take care of what's in front of you. Deal with it, handle it by God's strength, and move on. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 11, is part of a letter written, of course, by Paul to the church. And I would like to go through verses 3 through 11 to note the understanding and faith with which Paul addresses the issues. He reminds us that we are in this calling together. It kind of answers that question, who should help us in our times of trouble? Are we brethren? Okay, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Gentle words. Who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. We get comforted, we reach out and help one another. With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolations also abound through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings, which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we were despairing even of life. How many of you have ever reached that point truly, that you were despairing even of life? Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. In other words, they thought it was over. Who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that we will still, that he will still deliver us. You also, helping together in prayer for us, and that's such an important ingredient that we have to keep in mind, never to underestimate the effectiveness of prayer for one another. And as the influence of the work grows, as we become more effective in reaching out with the gospel, and I can just see the first little waves coming ashore of this, as Mr. Link was telling me that he, in one of the standing watches, Aufpostenstein in Germany, that a reference was given about him, that, you know, and I'm going to probably not get the whole story right, but something to the effect that he's, the way he speaks was impressing the one individual. He says, oh, that guy with the mustache. But, I mean, say what you want, he's becoming known, and the voice that we are behind, and it is, as we understand this, brethren, it's not, Mr. Link will be the first to say it, he has been called upon to use the talents that God has given him to preach the gospel. And the work that's being accomplished by you who volunteer, to use the modern day term, is bearing fruit, and it's starting to bear fruit effectively, and it is going to cast us into the time when it's not going to be very popular, because as Mr. Zerong was pointing out in the update about the news, it's not a happy moment for Israel, the state of Israel, nor will it be a very happy time for us when the world turns totally against us. Verse 11, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given to by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Much involvement there, but again, the point. So, from 2 Corinthians 1, take away this fact that we are in this calling together, and we can help each other in times of need, and there are many ways we can do that. James says, you know, if someone comes in and is naked and destitute, and you say, in essence, have a good day, and you don't take care of his needs, his hunger, his clothing needs and things, that's not exactly what Christianity is all about. There is the example of Stephen, who was about to be stoned to death. And he preached of Joseph's rescue by God. It's Acts 7 and verse 10. You would think, again, Joseph and all that he went through, being sold by his brothers, crying as he was taken away by the Ishmaelites, literally shedding tears, as it seems to indicate. Acts 7 and verse 10, and Stephen saying, and delivered him out of all of his troubles, gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Wow. I'm sure that Joseph thought he would not even ever see his family again, was content not to. He had kind of, by the time all these things were fulfilled, but even that was given to him. And what of Daniel? And what of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego? You know, you can read of their great deliverance in times of absolute, just absolute trials. Fiery furnaces, lions, hatred on every side. But how did they persevere through these things? They served God totally. They cast all of their cares on Him. The Psalms are replete with encouraging assurances of God's help. Psalm 9:9, and I'll turn to Psalm 46, 1 through 5 in a minute, but Psalm 9:9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. There you have it, an absolute, unbreakable promise on God's part. But let's go to Psalm 46. It's kind of fun doing a sermon like this, talking about the topic I'm talking about, because there are plenty of scriptures. But then the quandary arises, which one shall I use? But it brings home the fact that God is interested in us to help us. He promises to help us. We have to have the faith. We have to supply our willingness to grow in the faith that can only come through Christ's faith living and being in us. Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Sounds like a song we sing, doesn't it? And we do. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. And then dropping down in verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And that's repeated in verse 11 to make the point. The God of Jacob is our refuge. You have heard it said, stated repeatedly and read from the sure word of God about what is coming, the future. Matthew 24, verses 21 through 22. Let me read it again in the context of what I'm talking about today. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. That trumps the flood. It's going to be worse in the context of the things that are happening. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. You see, what we're coming up against is the end of Satan's rule. That's why it's going to be such a battle, such a tumultuous, torturous time. Live your life like you are building the ark, that you're participating in that. That the time is closing in on you. And our ark is the work of God, and we each have, you know, some pitch to smear, some timbers to shave, whatever the analogy might have been. Our task is to finish the work God has given us in the context of the problems we're facing, in spite of the problems we're facing. We have this encouragement, and I want to bring this to you under this concept. Three last points. Number one, our task is to finish the work of God that has been given to us, our part in it. That's number one. And 1 Corinthians 15:58 reinforces this. Paul states, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Do whatever you do as if you're doing it to the Lord, in other words. Point number two, have the unshakable resolve to serve God as David did. And we saw just a highlight or two from his life. But it comes down to Psalm 23, so often quoted, and probably not quite as often applied. Psalm 23, verses 1 through 6, a psalm of David. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures." Now, as I read this, think about some of the things I just told you about that he went through, and he wasn't necessarily lying down in green pastures, literally, as he was a fugitive. "He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul," and he did that when David sinned so dramatically. "He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." I don't have any want or needs. "You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." How can he say that with the hard things he suffered? Because he kept always in mind what comes next. "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And a third point to conclude with, follow the example of Jesus Christ in everything and ask for his help. Follow the example of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, Peter reminding the brethren in his time and ours, 1 Peter 2, verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Those steps lead out of times of trouble. You know, we are all right now experiencing troubles, are we not? But look at it as training for what lies ahead. Immediately ahead, maybe a few years ahead, when times really get difficult, when literally 10,000 will fall at your side, As God delivers us out of this age and protects us because he has promised to do so, and we have proven to him that we will remain faithful to him. And it's training just like Jesus Christ received for the future, the ultimate future, when we are spirit beings, and it will be time to help those billions that lived before the flood and the billions that have lived since, and maybe the billions that will still be born into this world. And finally, don't be discouraged. Be strong. And in whatever you face, take it to God. He is our refuge in times of trouble.